Let us pray. Almighty God, you, Lord, have given your only begotten Son to take our nature upon him and to be born of a pure virgin. And Lord, grant that we who have been born again and made your children by adoption and grace may daily be renewed by your Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you in the same Spirit be honor and glory, now and forever. Amen. Well, church, if you have your Bible on this Christmas Eve, and I hope that you do, go ahead and turn those on, crack those open. If you don't have a Bible, there's a hardback blue one around you somewhere. Grab that, and we're going to be in the Gospel of John this morning, chapter 1, and we're going to start at verse 1. And so as you're making your way through the New Testament, I want to take a moment to welcome in our online worshiping community. On this Christmas Eve, we are just so grateful that you have joined us in worship to hear the proclamation of God's word read and proclaimed. And our prayer for you throughout this whole week, as has it been for all of us gathered in person, it is you, as you come, God's grace would meet you and intersect your life wherever you are, and that you would come to know him for the first time, or that you would be grown into a deeper affectionate love of who he is as a disciple growing in your Jesus identity. And so we're just so thankful that you're with us this evening. And so if you have your Bibles ready to go, John chapter 1, verse 1, and if you're able, I would ask for you to stand for the reading of the gospel. Hear the word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all may believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was created through him, and yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of natural descent or the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the Word of God for the people of God. Amen. You may be seated and resume a comfortable posture of worship. Well, for the last three Christmas Eves, Grace Point, I have told you with almost boy-like glee that Christmas Eve, as far back as I can remember, has been my all-time favorite worship service. It doesn't matter what time of the year, Easter is great, but every day is Resurrection Sunday. Amen. And so growing up, there's just been something about Christmas Eve that I looked forward to, that I have longed to, and it's just been my favorite time to worship and commune with God. It just seems right before Christmas Day comes, right, where most of everybody in the country and around the world has a right sense of priorities for once. They get it halfway right, because Christmas Day is a day where we're a little bit more selfless than we normally are. Right, Christmas is the day and the time where we want to be with those that we love. We want to be with those that we cherish. It's the day where we willingly go into debt to give something to other people, when we're normally consumers and takers. It's the day when we're halfway thinking and halfway oriented to what it means to be a God of love. And for me, thinking about what Christmas represents and what it means to people, both Christians and non-Christians, there was just something beautiful about Christmas Eve, always in every December 24th, to first reorient my heart, mind, and soul before I become preoccupied with the day to come. Because you see, it's on Christmas Eve that you and I come to give ourselves to simply receive the good news, the gospel of all that God has given for us in Jesus Christ. You see, giving to God in worship and receiving from God as a priority over the preoccupation of Christmas Day just always set the tone for how thankful I would either be or how spoiled I was going to be if I missed Christmas Eve before Christmas morning. And I got to tell you, as an adult and as a pastor, when I come into worship, and that's the priority of my life, what follows is a thankfulness. When I miss the opportunity to worship God in His presence is when I become very self-oriented and self-focusing. And so that's what I love about this time, to gather at night, to gather in the company of one another, to come to the Lord's table, and to tangibly go out representing all that He is and said to be and has done for us. And you see, each and every Christmas Eve, for the most part, it was always the same story, the story that never gets old, the story of God becoming man and entering into the world as an infant, as a baby, right? And it's this historical moment of Jesus' birth that has become the most common imagery of Christmas for both non-Christians and Christians alike, especially across the United States. You see that delivery room imagery of a stable and a manger and some animals and some shepherds and an angel and wrongly wise men. They hadn't got there yet, but America doesn't know. That delivery room imagery of the historical birth of Jesus that dots every living room or every front yard from here to the county line, that's how we as Christians know and have been conditioned to think about this special time and this special place, and it's beautiful. I mean, we know like the back of our hand the registration, the travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem, being betrothed but yet pregnant, no vacancy, no room. We know about the manger maternity ward. We know about angels rejoicing and shepherds running across town to see who's rolled in. We know about the circumcision and the dedication 8 days later. And we especially know about the name given, the name Jesus, which literally means God saves. You see, this historical story that never gets old is beautiful. But yet, there's a problem with it. You see, it only gives us the what of what happened with some fleeting glances of the why behind Christ, behind God being born into this world. And you see, as wonderful as Matthew and Luke is with that maternity ward, delivery room scene in the manger, we just get the what. But you see, for you and I as Christians, 2,000 years later, as a modern-day worshiping community, that what needs a so in front of it. We desperately hunger and need that why for us to be shaped and formed into a greater Christ-likeness, to be grown into a greater affectionate love of Jesus so that we can be sent on mission for Jesus in the world. And that is what I love about the Gospel of John, is it gives a different take. It's just not the historical what. It gives us the beautiful why, the theological so what, behind why Christ come, why God was born as man among man. And as I've told you a few times throughout the last 2.5 years, it doesn't matter who you are, how mature you are, what your background in church is, whether you're new to the faith, or whether you've been a Christian for 60 years, that the Gospel of John is both meant to evoke faith and confirm faith. And so it doesn't matter when you keep returning to the Gospel of John in your study, in worship, something's going to happen. You're either going to come to believe or your faith is going to be strengthened. And what the beautiful thing the Spirit does with John as we come to it, especially in worship, is it doesn't matter your background in the Bible. It doesn't matter how long you've been in church. The Gospel of John is said to be so deep that a baby could play in it, but yet an elephant could drown. And so it doesn't matter where you are as we come to these words. Something's going to happen. Faith is going to become evoked, or faith is going to be confirmed. And particularly our passage this morning, it gives us the significance of what that historical narrative is, of what the delivery room imagery means, the so what, the why behind it. And the so what and the why behind it is entirely about creation, Grace Point. this passage, these 14 verses that we read, is entirely what the opening hymn of this gospel of John is about. It's about Jesus and new creation, Jesus as new creation. And that is the heart of this season of light. That is the heart of the incarnation, God coming to us as us. Specifically, Christmas is about coming as man, and Jesus is the beginning of a new thing. That's the so what behind those beautiful historical narratives. And to understand what John is beginning to explain and will fill out over 21 chapters, you have to hear this same Christmas story that you know so well from a different, fresh perspective. If you're going to grasp the meaning behind what Luke and Matthew gives us, then you must rehear the story with a different set of ears and a different heart. And so for the remainder of this sermon, church, I'm going to lay out this fresh perspective. But I'm going to warn you, it's going to engage the mind. I'm confident it will also engage the heart. But if it seems odd or foreign or difficult, don't let that deter you from receiving it. It doesn't matter if I take you to the deep end of the pool and you really need to be at the shallow end of the pool. As long as I get you in the pool, I'm happy, and I'm going to leave it up to the Holy Spirit to do the rest. In his book, All of Grace, the beloved Baptist British preacher Charles Spurgeon tells the story, and he lays out in this story what my intent and task is to do for you tonight on this Christmas Eve as we worship God come among us as us. Spurgeon tells the story of a man who designed and built and then planted this water fountain in the middle of this roadway. And on the water fountain, he attached a cup with a small chain. And sometime later, it was reported to the man that an art critic, a fancy pants, snooty, arrogant art critic, had waltzed through town and had saw the water fountain in the middle of this random roadway, turned his nose up at it, and basically said, this was designed in bad taste, and I don't like it. Right? So the man who put the water fountain on this roadway, he didn't take offense. He simply asked one humble question. He goes, well, do many thirsty people drink from it? And he was told, well, you know, matter of fact, thousands of poor people, men and women and children, have all quenched their thirst at this fountain throughout the years that it's been there. The man smiled and said that he was then not troubled by the critic's comments. He only hoped that on some hot summer day, the critic himself might fill the cup, be refreshed, and praise the name of the Lord. And then Spurgeon told the readers in the context of a book on presenting the gospel through a lens of God's grace. He goes, here in the gospel is my fountain, and here is my cup. Find fault if you wish, but do drink the water of life. I would rather bless the soul of the poorest street cleaner or rag gatherer than please a prince and fail to convert them to God. And so on this Christmas Eve, my last service with you all, I bear the same burden and desire as the Reverend Spurgeon. And I only desire, and I have prayed, that in this gospel presentation, in this fresh perspective, that will inform you of the theological so what behind those beautiful historical narratives of Jesus' birth, that you would receive the cup that is Jesus and receive the water of living life that is the gospel. You see, the greatest thing that I can leave with you as a congregation, Grace Point, is to help you better and rightfully think about who God is in Jesus and what the way to that truth is. From there, your soul is God's prerogative and burden. And so I'm going to sow seed for you tonight and unpack God's grace that is Christ come. But as noted, as I said, these 14 verses in John that begin to tell this story in a fresh perspective is entirely about new creation come in Jesus. And for that reason, we have to begin the story of this fresh perspective in Genesis 1 and 2. For many of you, you know it so well. These are the creation accounts. But the beautiful thing about these creation accounts is it provides the who and the what, not the how behind creation. And you see, this key insight is central to begin understanding from a Christian worldview how to begin to think about the Christmas story. You see, the who and what pieces are succinctly that God spoke and out of nothing, creation happened. The who is God. The what is creation, to include you and I. Not how it happened, but who caused it and what was caused. And the capstone of this creation is you and I, humanity. And you see, God designed us and created us distinctly different from the rest of creation. We were created in his image in the Imago Dei. And as those created in God's very image who had his very being and nature imprinted into us, we were elected with an exceptional role and vocation that was distinct from everything to represent God as his image bearers in all that he's created, to be his vice regents in the world, reflecting his glory, his goodness, his love, his morality into everything, the animals, the plants, the earth, as his representatives to bestow his goodness on all that he created. And you see, this God creator created a relational undercurrent behind God's relationship to humanity and humanity's relationship to the created order is the very flashpoint and point of origin, church, for establishing creation's significant value for Christians. This is why you matter. This is why the Christmas story matters. But yet there's one glaring problem. There's one holdup that set all this in motion, and that's the fall. You see, in Genesis chapter 3, humankind failed in their created role to obey God and to reflect his glory into all that he created. And the result is that all of God's created accomplishment, his crown, his capstone of creation, becomes marred and decayed through the vectors of sin and death that enter into all of humanity that would follow our first parents, Adam and Eve. And so in uncomfortable fashion, humanity's fall and the consequential effects on how it mars and distorts and perverted all that God created and designed creation to be is a realization that God's creation was good, but it wasn't perfect. You see, creation's imperfection informs the necessity for a needed fulfillment or for a perfecting. And this is the need and the function of God's entire salvation that we see worked throughout the entire biblical narrative. You see, God's mission and mode of perfecting, or what we call saving his creation to include us, is in the sending of Jesus. But to fully understand God's saving actions and the connection to our salvation and the connection to being redeemed and perfected beyond a greater state than we originally created can only first be grasped by rightly thinking about God. I told you my greatest task, my greatest gift that I can give you in this season of giving is to leave you with a way and an understanding to help you think about God, to dig a well for you as painful and deep and as boring and as monotonous as digging the well is, but to leave you with the well to continually to draw out of as God matures you and grows you in a deeper knowledge of Christ as Savior and Lord. And so this well of how you think about God, this well of how you think about creation and the incarnation may be deep and cumbersome, but I pray and I hope that you keep coming back to it. And so when we think about God, we have to and we must think about God as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Wherever we see God, wherever we talk about God, wherever we think about God, wherever we study God, if you begin to think about God through the lens of his triune nature, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then what you will begin to do is afford this Spirit to help you see a little bit deeper and a little bit clearer and a little bit farther into the treasures of Scripture that is going to be a mighty blessing to you, that is going to prompt you to say amen, glory be to you. And you see, we understand God as the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit based on the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit's loving action and selfless giving. If you were here at the prayer service a couple of weeks ago, I told you about how we can understand the triune God based on what God has done. I told you about a theologian, William Abraham. He passed away this year, but he's an Irishman who lived out the most of his life in Texas, right? So he had the Irish accent, but yet he wore a cowboy hat, and he's educated just a host of Methodist pastors. So if you want to know what's wrong with us, we're being taught by an Irishman wearing a cowboy hat with an Irish Texan twang. It's strange, but he helpfully has helped the church understand how we can think about God in this way. He said, if you think about God as an agent who does, an agent who creates action. He said, agents are best known by their actions, right? If God is the supreme saving being for protecting and saving creation, he is best known by those saving actions. And we see those saving actions throughout the entire Bible, right? You may have heard it before, right? What you do speaks louder than anything you say. That's true not just for us, but that's true for God. What God has done reveals and speaks most clearly to who God is. And you see God's actions of salvation, the actions that we best know him by, because that's what Scripture is concerned with. That's what our worship comes to celebrate and remember. Those actions are clearly known in the sending of Jesus and the giving of the Holy Spirit. Because it's in the sending of Jesus and the giving of the Holy Spirit that God effects salvation for humanity. And you see, if we remember what 1 John 4:8 tells us, that God's personal attribute is one of love, then the acts we witness in Christ's coming, being born among us, and then on Pentecost, the Spirit proceeding to us, then we understand that all of what God does is motivated and generated by his loving goodness to that which he created, the recipients, us. Oh, Willie Abraham articulates as well. He goes, that means that the love poured out in all of creation and redemption already has a home in the very essence of God. You see, God's selfless loving, giving of himself to save the world is the very representation of who our God truly is. Jesus sent for salvation, the Holy Spirit given for salvation. In Galatians 4:4, Paul wraps this up nicely for us to see. When the time came to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You see, we are redeemed based on what God has done for us in Jesus. And then that salvation is affected to us in a real personal, intimate, flesh and bone way, based on what God continues to do in us through the work of the Holy Spirit. Your triune God at work, acting on behalf of your salvation, acting on behalf of your redemption, acting on behalf of your perfecting. But the center of gravity for that is the realization that God's giving of himself to creation is foremost grounded, as John clearly lays out in our 14 verses. It's foremost grounded in the person and work of Christ. Right, and that action is expressed in what the church and what theology calls the incarnation. And that is God among us as us. You see, God's giving of himself to creation in the incarnation grounds the function and the purpose of God's saving activity in the world. Right, because you see, in the incarnation, in the birth of Christ, if you go back to the maternity ward of the manger scene, God being born as an infant is the second person of the Trinity, Jesus the Son, becoming embodied with humanity. It put more crudely, the Creator on Christmas morning becomes the created. And as God becomes human in Jesus, God then enables humanity to receive redemption and reconciliation that has come in Jesus. And you see the mind-blowing reality, right? Something that will blow your fuse boxes that I hope you think about into next year is that Christ, who is God, that means he is creator. And as creator, that means he's also the one who became humanity so that humanity could then find life in relationship with God through this divine human bridge that only Jesus can establish, because he is both God and both man. And that's part of the significance of those historical accounts of Christ, God, being born into the world. God comes to humankind so humankind can finally come to God. Amen. That's what we're celebrating this Christmas season. And as Christ, God, comes to man, we see the entire plan to fulfill and perfect us, fallen, broken pieces of creation, unfolding. You see the entire meaning and purpose of life when you think about this fresh perspective is that your life and my life, Grace Point, is entirely based on having participation in the life of God. That's your entire meaning and purpose. That's how you were designed. That's how you were created until you became fallen and broken and entered the world broken. And what God has done in Jesus and effects through the Holy Spirit is to mend that brokenness so you can finally begin to live as you were truly created and wired to live, that partake in the life of God. You see, if the beginning of creation came from God, then it only seems gloriously appropriate that creation then finds its end in God. And you see, in Christ, he has made a way and has given us that precious holy ability in Jesus. And so our purpose for worshiping during this season, the so what behind Christmas, is that Christmas is the very reason we celebrate Jesus' birth, because it is God having given himself to us in Jesus, which now affords us the way, the truth, and the life to give our very being, all of that we are, back to our Creator, so that we can truly have the ability to glorify him and enjoy him forever. We find no enjoyment, no purpose, no contentment in this life outside of glory in God. And as fallen, human, sinful creatures, we have no ability to do that on our own. And so there you go. It's a danged if you do, danged if you don't, because we can't do what we're supposed to do. And the beauty of God coming among us in Jesus is giving us the ability to now be found and re-participate in the life and in relationship of God, so we can finally do that thing that gives us purpose and contentment, to finally fill that void that we seek sins to fill, to finally fill that void that we seek everything but God to fill. But it's when God begins to work in us and the Holy Spirit as we believe what he's done for us in Jesus. That's when our world, that's when our very being gets radically transformed, radically reanimated to finally living as we were meant to live. There is no hitch in our giddy up at that point. We begin to exercise our humanity the way God meant for it to. And folks, that's the kingdom of God on earth and us getting to taste it and experience it. But I want you to notice and realize something here from our passage, that this work of God's grace in Jesus to bring us back into right relationship with him as his children only comes by God's doing. I don't know if you worshiped with us throughout Advent. We pulled out this theme, this thread, over the couple of weeks of Advent, and we thought about the gospel as coffee, right? We thought about the good news of Jesus Christ come among us to save us, to re-relationship with God as coffee. And what we talked about, that the gospel is hot coffee that nourishes us and sustains us and propels us forward, is something that we have to steward. We can't let the good news of Jesus grow cold on some distant coaster of our souls, that we have to keep it fresh and hot as we continue to steward it and grow in it. And then when we do that, we're called to then serve it to the rest of the world as it has brought life and warmth and nourishment to us. And as we go into the Christmas season and we think about the ultimate miracle, God giving himself to us, the realization is that God has given us free coffee. The gospel, as that cup of coffee that nourishes us and sustains us, is not something we have to buy. It's not something we have to purchase. It's something that God has given freely to us in abundance and as much as we want. We simply have to receive it by believing and trusting on it. And why would we not accept it if God's grace, if God's salvation has been given freely in abundance? Because you see, the good news is the very water fountain of life that stands in our path as we come back around to Spurgeon. It's the very fountain of life that nourishes our soul and gives us life as we deal with pain and sickness and insecurities and sins and fears. And as we live in a world engulfed in darkness, it seems other than God-oriented. Yet because of the coming of Jesus, folks, because of Christmas, we have been given the light and the life to overcome and defeat the grips that darkness has on us. That is the beautiful thing about Christmas Day. Yet we simply just have to take it and receive it and trust on it. And you see, for me, the most critical verse in our passage this morning is at John 1:5. That light, Jesus, shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. You see, before we become known by God in Christ's church, we are in darkness. We're lost, we're helpless, unable, unwilling to desire God, unwilling to even want to please God. We don't know God. Yet it's in Christ that darkness has no claim. It's in Christ that darkness has no reach on us who are God's children, because it's in darkness that we've received the truth that points the way to who God is through Jesus. It's in Christ that we not only have light, but we have the light of God and are enabled and empowered to seek him, to desire him, to be for him as he is freely given to us in Jesus and as freely gives to us in the Holy Spirit. You know what this means? This means that Christ's in our place means what Paul says in Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation for those in Christ. But what it also means, and what we forget about in the church and what John's drawing out, is that in Christ's victory over the powers of sin and death, that victory is now afforded to us and effected to us for us to claim and to wield in a world where sin no longer has a hold and a grasp on us as we are in Christ and where we no longer harbor and are chained by a paralyzing fear of death as we live without hope in a dark world. You see, Christmas is entirely about the beginning of new creation that has come in Jesus. And Jesus is that direct representation of God's grace and love towards us, whom he has created. That's what John's drawing out. That's framing the so what, the why behind those beautiful historical narratives. And you see, the beautiful thing about this church is Christmas is truly about God meeting us where we are, despite where we've been, whether we've been in sin, whether we've been in brokenness, even in our rebellion. You see, as Christ's birth pushes the cosmos one more precious moment to King Jesus' return, what we're reminded as we worship in this season is that God's love has never ceased, has never stopped pursuing us since the beginning of time, Grace Point. Even in the moments in the garden after his crown, his capstone of creation in Adam and Eve, disobey and reject him, even in that moment, God instantly begin a gracious operation in salvation of redemption, to not just restore and recreate and renew what had gone wrong through our first parents' mistakes and disobedience, but to perfect it and make it better, to have life in him only through the sending of his son. And you see the hint, the reference to God beginning this beautiful, gracious pursuit of chasing after us to perfect us begins in that garden. Genesis 3:15. I'll put the words on the screen. At Genesis 3:15, this is at the end where God's laying out the consequences to Adam and Eve, to the serpent, and to creation for what just happened. And this is what God says to the serpent, church. I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. And you see, What's beautiful about this poetry, and this is poetry in the earliest forms of Genesis, is it gives us liberty and license to read between the lines and to think about it in terms of a greater narrative, the narrative that will follow in the Torah. And then as Christians, as we look back through Christ, through cross-shaped lenses, we see deeper and further as the Holy Spirit guides. And one of the earliest interpretations as the church is forming is that it's here, in the garden, in the midst of the consequences being laid out for rebelling against God. Creation is now fractured across the cosmos. But yet, in these few words, as God talks to the serpent, God gives the first hint of the gospel. Now, exegetes and Bible scholars will tell you that this verse is not normally viewed as should be viewed about Jesus, but there are some New Testament allusions that favor this reading. But regardless, it depicts a beautiful illustration of what God will come and do. Because you see, as the serpent strikes the heel of the man, and the man strikes his head, well, for a serpent, striking the head is a more fatal, devastating blow. But yet what it also represents is that it's going to be the offspring of Eve and the offspring of the serpent at enmity and war with one another. That there's going to be friction as history unfolds. And as Christians, I think it's prudent that you and I read the serpent in light of Satan and the devil. If we don't take the spiritual forces of darkness seriously and the spiritual realm seriously, then we need to reread our New Testament. And so if we read into what's happening here, and if we take this as one of the first flickers of what God is going to begin to do and what's going to come, then Satan and his offspring, his spiritual forces of darkness, and those minions of demons and evil spirits are going to be crushed by one who comes from the mother of creation. And the beautiful representation of this was painted by a Catholic nun from an abbey in Iowa. And what you see here is the mother of creation, Eve, in shame, holding an apple. And you see the serpent wrapped around her leg as the serpent deceived her into believing lies about God that led to her rebellion, that led to the fracturing of all of creation. But you see the mother of fallen creation being consoled by Mary, the mother of new creation in Jesus. And if you look closely at this picture, you also see Mary standing on what? The serpent's head. You see, God in his grace and mission of salvation for his fallen creation ultimately takes what has become distorted to perfect and fulfill an even better form than the original design. Because you see, from the mother of original creation, Eve, from her offspring is going to come Christ. There's going to come God among us. And if we take what 1 John 4 tells us, Christ was sent to destroy the works of the devil. And his victory at Calvary signified the defeat of what will come when King Jesus returns. And so as God uses what has fallen and broken to redeem and fulfill and perfect it in an even better way, that's just not the narrative of the Bible that results in Christ and the church. That's the narrative of every single one of our stories as Christians. That's the narrative of our lives, of those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit as we believe and trust on Jesus, as we have had a spiritual rebirth, a liberation from a miraculous story of bondage and condemnation to now a freedom and glory within the life of the Creator God as we trust and cling to what God has given in Christ. And so I leave you with this final thought today, church. I don't know how you came into worship this evening. I don't know if you're far from God. I don't know if you're walking close with God, or I don't know if you've entirely rejected God. What I do know, though, is that the Christmas story is the good news of God having begun to pursue you before you were even born in this world. Before your sins, your guilt, your shame, your burdens, all your selfishness, and all your indifference to the Lord, God first said yes to you and yes to me, as made clear and present within the holy delivery room that was a Bethlehem manger. This Christmas, don't reject his free grace that has been given and extended in Jesus. Cling to the cup of the gospel for life and never stop going back for refills to nourish and sustain your growth in your Jesus identity. And never stop serving those refills to all who are thirsting and willing to receive. Because when they receive new life, new hope, new purpose in right relationship with God. That is contentment, folks. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have caused this holy night to shine with the brightness of the true light. And Lord, grant that we who have known the mystery of that light on earth, that we may also enjoy him perfectly in heaven, where with you and the Holy Spirit he lives and reigns, one God in glory everlasting. Amen.